Well, before we start on really the entire next month's study, through the month of December, we need to establish one thing above all others. And if it's not something you already have established, then please let me lead you into it. And it's this statement right here, that no matter what else is said, no matter what else is implied, no matter what else is portrayed or decorated for or whatnot, ultimately this, that Christmas is the story of a person, and that person is Jesus. That above everything else and beyond everything else, that Christmas is and always will be the story of the person of Jesus. And the fact is, no matter what we do to it, no matter what culture tries to do to it, it's still going to be. I laugh a little bit at sometimes our culture's attempt to get the Jesus out of stuff. And one of them, so if you look, it's not an all history text. It still hasn't caught on real well, but in the scholarly realm especially, they don't like to use BC and AD anymore. BC traditionally was before Christ, for before Christ. AD stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so instead, they'll use BCE and CE, before the Common Era and the Common Era. The funny thing is, it still splits at the same date, which means Jesus still split history in half, even if the dates are off a little bit by probably about 3 years or so. So I chuckle at that. I chuckle when Christmas gets shortened to Xmas, simply because it's not an X. When it was first abbreviated that way, it's not an X. It's a Greek chi. It looks like an X, but it's the Greek letter chi, which is the first letter of Christ. So, you know, when I see that, I chuckle to myself a little bit. And the fact is, no matter what we do with it, no matter how much we try to emphasize family, or we emphasize gifts, or we emphasize the decorations, or even we emphasize Santa Claus, who, by the way, is also a great story and a man named Nicholas and real history that happened there. No matter what culture tries to do, the fact is Jesus remains at the center, sometimes despite culture's best efforts. That being said, if we lose sight of the fact that ultimately Christmas is the story not of a legend, not of a myth, not of a teacher, not of of a way of living, and certainly not of a religion, but instead is the story of a person who, by the way, is God incarnate, God become flesh, well, then we miss Christmas. And so if Christmas is the story of the person of Jesus, then Advent, leading up to it, is going to celebrate different aspects of that, or at least that's how we're going to do it this year. And part of Advent is celebrating the promise of that person. I don't know how you are with promises. I don't know if you are, my word is my bond, to a degree that if you've said it, it's as good as a promise, or if you're more along the lines of, if I say it, then it probably has some nuances to it, but if I promise you, then that's that. You know, there are some people who will make a promise and then say, well, I was foolish to make that promise. It was a bad one. And other people that will make a bad promise, a foolish promise, and still carry it out because their honor demands it. But I will tell you this. When God makes one, he first of all never makes a foolish promise. He never makes a promise he can't follow through on. He never makes a promise he doesn't want to fulfill. And that means that his promises stand. And the biggest one, he made hundreds throughout Scripture, throughout redemption history. You see the Father make promises to, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I will do this, I will take care of that. There are some that are conditional. There are some where he says, if you'll do this and you'll do this, he speaks to his people, then this is what I'll do in response. And then on the flip side of that, he says to his people, however, if you fail to do this and fail to do this, then this is what I'll do in response. And you watch as he fulfills that to the letter. But the one promise that stands overarching all of it in this story of redemption is that one that we see in Genesis 3. It's that promise of the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And crush there is probably a better, if your translation said red bruised, crush is probably a little bit better. The fact is, and I was discussing this with Phil and Margie this morning, that I discovered several years ago, or at least I shouldn't say discovered, because it's not like no one else had seen it. It just, the light bulb came on for me, that every major doctrine of the Christian faith is either fully contained or at least hinted at within the first three chapters of Genesis. Every single one of them. And that and it culminates with that one. The promise that, yes, Adam, you really messed this up. You had it really good. You were walking with me. You were living in my presence. This is what you were designed for. And you really messed it up, and you really can't fix it, but I will eventually. And of course, the whole picture isn't there yet. It's a picture that God would fill out over the centuries. He'd give a little more detail here and a little more detail there. You'd have pieces of it in each of the following covenants that he made. So that's the Adamic covenant, and you got that little hint of it. There's a hint of it in the covenant with Noah. There's a bigger piece of it in the covenant with Abraham, where he says, I'll bless all the nations in you. There's a huge piece of it in the Mosaic covenant, what we call the Old Covenant. And then, of course, if you were here last week, we were beginning to look at it in the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with King David, where he said, you will never lack a ruler from your house on the throne of my people. And that's a fulfillment, or that's a promise, that's a prophecy that has its fulfillment partially in the physical realm, where, yes, in fact, even though it becomes just a couple of tribes, just Judah and Benjamin, that for the entire history that Judah still exists as its own nation, yes, it is a direct descendant of David who sits on that throne, even if he's a puppet king installed by a conquering king from another nation. But it fulfills itself even further when we start talking about Advent. When we start talking about Jesus. When we start talking about the fact that God became man and he dwelt among us and he would eventually die for our sins and save us. That person, and this is why, by the way, Luke and Matthew both take time with genealogies and say, hey, this is the story of where Jesus' family came from, is to show that through Joseph, legally, yes, Jesus is in fact a legal heir to the throne of David. And in fact, even through Mary's line, through which he also has Levitical lines, he also has Davidic lines. That yes, he is David's son. He is David's descendant. And he does belong on that throne. And so that promise that God makes to David, that promise that he made to Adam before that, that promise that he made to the entire people of Israel through Moses, that promise is still there and is still valid, even when we get to the book of Jeremiah. Now, I say even when we get to Jeremiah because in Jeremiah, times are really dark. If you're not familiar with Jeremiah and his writings and what situation he writes in, it kind of looks like this. I will encapsulate it as quickly as I can. Judah has spent so many years in total rebellion and failure to follow what's held within the Mosaic covenant that God is fulfilling the promises that he made as far as judgment goes. Because one of the promises was, if you don't keep the terms of this covenant, then judgment will come, you will be removed from your land, the land needs its rest, and a whole bunch of other things that go with it. The northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, have already gone into exile, actually quite a while back. Now that northern area is settled by a mix of the poorest of the Israelites that lived there, mixed in with various Gentile nations that were brought in to repopulate the area. That's the people group that would become the Samaritans of Jesus' time. Those Samaritans that the people of Judah just didn't associate with if they could help it. Meanwhile, Judah now is really on the rocks. They have been through a couple of temporary conquerings that they've kind of thrown off and rebelled from and had a little bit of luck reestablishing themselves. And then it all kind of really crashes when Nebuchadnezzar comes with a Babylonian army for the second time, and he just demolishes the place. And he doesn't just take like the richest of the land or the royal families. Eventually he takes almost everybody and leaves sort of the poorest of the land. And that's the situation that Jeremiah is in. Jeremiah is a young guy that really never wanted to be a prophet at all. If you go back to the beginning of the book and you read his story of being called to prophetic ministry, he argues with God for a minute. He says, but I'm just a kid, Lord. You can't make me do this. I don't have a voice. I don't have a listening audience. And the Lord says, stop telling me you're just a kid. I will give you the words and you will speak what I give you. And Jeremiah says, you know, when you put it that way, I guess you're right. And he has this ministry where he continues to say unpopular things to really, really worn down people. People who have completely lost sight of the fact that God has promised a lot of things to his people. And a lot of those promises, while some of them were conditional, there are a whole bunch that aren't. And at this point, because they're in such dire straits, because now there's a puppet governor that sits over Jerusalem who's installed by Nebuchadnezzar, because so many of the people have been taken in exile, because everything is so bleak, there's really no confidence in God's promises anymore. And a big part of what Jeremiah's ministry will be is to remind the people of those promises and say, hey, these things are still true. They're not going to happen the way you wanted them to. You had a different picture in mind for how this would work, and it's not going to look like that. But just because it doesn't look like that doesn't mean it's not a fulfillment and doesn't mean that it's not better. And in fact, what he invites them into, what he invites them to see is something bigger, something better, something that really won't come to full fulfillment until several centuries later when Jesus himself shows up. And that's where we are when we get into Jeremiah chapter 33. In 33, Jeremiah has been through several rounds of, yes, it's going to get worse, it's going to get worse, it's going to get worse, so buckle up and prepare yourselves. And then he starts to prophesy about restoration. And it starts to say, okay, but things are going to get better. God knows what he's doing. He has a plan in mind. And the first half of chapter 33 is Jeremiah prophesying on the restoration of the place itself, of Israel, of Judah, of Jerusalem. And where we're going to pick him up is in verse 14. In verse 14, he starts to get specific. He gets specific about David. He gets specific about God's people. And he is now talking about fulfillments that are twofold in nature. Fulfillments that will happen in the near future, or the relatively near future, within a couple of generations here. And then other fulfillments that will not happen until Jesus is born. And then further fulfillments even beyond that won't happen until Jesus comes back again. So now we're talking about First Advent and Second Advent. And it's all wrapped up right here. But as we celebrate the promise, not the promise of a thing, not the promise of a good life, not the promise of, oh, things will go well for you now, but the promise of a person, the person of Jesus, we pick up with Jeremiah in chapter 33 and verse 14, and we read this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. And with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, as the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed that this people, what this people have spoken? Saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the reminder of your promises, for the truth that's contained here and truth that was spoken so many years ago that still is true now. It still teaches us things now and still shows us how to follow you, to know you, and to live in this world that you made now. I pray that we would not take just some knowledge this morning from your word, but we would take wisdom, we would take conviction, we would take encouragement, and you would lead us into a life that is different because of how we encountered you in your word this morning. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Christmas is the story of the person of Jesus. Advent is the celebration of the promise of that person. So let's take a look at that promise. And first of all, this, the promise that God made, that the Father made about the one who will crush the serpent's head, about the son of David, about a throne for David into eternity, about so many other things. That promise is essential to Jesus' story. It's not just a backstory. It's not a that sheds some new light. I'm an old Star Wars geek from way back, way back before the prequels were made. I remember when the prequels were made, and I remember the mixture of excitement and not quite sure about this. That turns out I was right with the second half of that. I rewatched Episode One. You gotta go back a ways. So Star Wars starts in the middle of the story, like any good epic should, because that's where epics start. And then in the early 2000s or late 1990s, I guess, they went back and they made the stories that came before. And you go back and you see sort of Darth Vader, how he becomes Darth Vader and all of that. And I rewatched Episode One recently with my kids, and I realized that movie has not aged well, for starters. It was never great to begin with, but it's aged even worse. But the thing about the prequels of Star Wars is, while they are entertaining to a degree, and while they may shed some light on the backstory of who Darth Vader is, they're really, if you think about it, they're not essential to the story of Star Wars. And I think that's part of the reason why I don't care that much about them. They're not essential to that story. And I think it becomes too quick and too easy for us to think of the Old Testament like the prequel to the New Testament, and it's not really necessary. But it's so vitally important. And this is just part of it. The promises are just a small piece of that. But the promises about Messiah, about the Savior, are so vital and so essential to who he is and what he does that we cannot ignore them and we cannot dismiss them. We cannot treat them like the prequel that, hey, that could be interesting, but I don't really need it. We do. And this is part of it. Look at how God describes through Jeremiah. Look how he describes what's coming. The days are coming, and I want to sit right here, declares the Lord. Declares Yahweh, the self-existent one. The one who says, I am who I am. This is not the declaration of a person who thinks he understands what God is doing. Okay, this is not the proclamation of a scholar who has studied enough to be really, really certain that this is how it's going to go. Nor is it the proclamation of a charlatan who says, hey, I can take advantage of people right now and tell them this is what's going to happen. And if it comes true, then I become more famous. And if it doesn't, then I still become more famous because that's how I work the media. It's not that. It's not Jeremiah saying anything, but rather it's the Lord that declares it. And Jeremiah is just faithful to repeat it. This doesn't have the stamp of, hey, I can trust this guy to tell me the truth. It has the stamp of, I can trust the creator of all of creation to tell me the truth and tell me what's real. These are the Lord's words. That's part of what makes them so essential. He says, the days are coming when I will fulfill the good word, which I have spoken. The good word. The word that is about things being made right. It's not necessarily one about prospering physically, although there's an element of that in some of the prophecies. But ultimately, it's the word about making things right that mankind messed up. And that making right activity, that is the essential core of what Jesus does for us. Jesus does not come to show up and make it so now I have a genie to whom I can pray and get what I want. Jesus does not come and die on a cross so that I can live and have everything I ever wanted to if I just claim it correctly or pray for it correctly. Jesus does not come so that I have a better philosophy to get me through life, nor does he come so that he provides an example for how to live life well and be a good and have a good kind of moral impact on the world around me. Jesus comes because I need to be in fellowship with the God who created me, and I broke it, and I can't fix it. And Jesus comes to fulfill the good word that says he will fix it, that God will fix it. That's why it's essential to his story that we see this this promise, and we celebrate this promise. I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken about Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And yes, he means literally these families, these people groups. However, he means more than these families and these people groups. I am convinced, the more I study, the more I read, I am convinced of this. Not that the church has replaced Israel, but in fact, the idea of God's people continues to expand. But the fact is, here's what it is. God has chosen a people. That people has always come to him on the same condition. It's been a condition of a response of faith. That took different forms. Okay, with Israel, it meant stepping into the laws of the old covenant and the activity of circumcision and that outward sign. It doesn't necessarily take the same forms, but it is the same truth. It's coming to God saying, I come to you on your terms, not mine. I approach you in your way, not mine. And I recognize that I need you. I have spoken this concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I have spoken this concerning my people, God says. And so the application rings down through the ages to us. There is not a single drop of Jewish blood in my system as far as I know. And yet these promises ring down to me. Not because I'm promised goodness and happiness, but because I'm promised a redeemer. I'm promised a savior. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. So this is fun. God is referred to as Father regularly throughout Scripture, and rightly so. He is our Creator. He is our Father. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us to approach him in that kind of daddy way. Abba, Father. Daddy. One who cares about me. More proof that he is our Father is that God is apparently the king of the dad joke. Because this is a pun. It's a literal fulfillment in that he's a branch off of David. He is indeed a member of David's family tree. But here's the thing. The word for branch is not, but sounds like, the town named Nazareth. It's Netzer, basically. It sounds like Nazareth. In fact, it is an ultimate prophetic pun, because Jesus will be known as Jesus of Nazareth. I love it. It's God at work and saying, hey, watch what I'm going to do here. Watch this. And it is. It's this cosmic dad joke where he says, I've got a little pun for you, but just in case you were going to miss that this Jesus guy from Nazareth is the one I'm talking about, I'm going to do this too. Just to add, you know, one more notch there. A righteous branch will spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. This happens in a couple different ways. It happens when he shows up the first time, as he reminds God's people of this is what it means to actually know God, to know his justice, know his righteousness. It happens in the fulfillment of his death and resurrection, which cleanses us and brings us into real righteousness, not the one that we earn because we can't, but the one that he earns on our behalf and then grants to us when we approach him on faith. It will be accomplished again. It will be fulfilled in its fullest when he returns in a second coming, in his second advent. And we see stories of that in various parts of the New Testament, what he says about himself in Matthew, and what Paul will write about him in Thessalonians, and then what John will write about him in Revelation, among other places, where he will come and he will execute justice and righteousness, and he will make things fully right. This will be fulfilled. And that part, that prophecy, that promise of justice and righteousness is essential to who he is and to this story. God says that Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and they'll be known by this name, the Lord is our righteousness. Again, I look at this and I see something where God says, yeah, this actual landmass, this geographic area, I'm going to do something special with. And there's very clear evidence as we get to the end of Scripture and the end of that story arc that, yes, he's going to do exactly that. There's a degree to which he even partially will fulfill it actually, the tail end of Jeremiah's lifetime, but really beyond that, too, as the exiles return from exile. There's a bit of restoration there. There's a piece of it. There's part of that fulfillment. But when I see this, when I see, and the name by which she will be called, she refers to Jerusalem, the Lord is our righteousness, then my mind goes to Romans. My mind goes to the New Testament, where the writers of the New Testament don't say, hey, the Lord will make you live righteously. The writers of the New Testament say this, that he will impute righteousness to you that's not your own, that's Christ's righteousness. And the Lord is my righteousness. My activity, my religion, my ethics, my morals will never be my righteousness because they're as filthy rags, also in Romans. But the Lord is my righteousness. And that is the promise. That is the essential promise of who Jesus is and what he does. I have to, I'm realizing now that I have to hustle. I have to take a lot less time on some of these things I want to take more time on, but I do want to hit this. We talk about the essential nature of Jesus. God goes on from talking about just David to talking about Levi. And if you go back, so we have to know this, we have to establish this fact that that from the get-go, God appoints descendants of Levi, Moses and Aaron both being descendants of Levi, to function as priests in the Israelite theocracy, that nation state that is supposed to be headed by God, not by a man. That in that Israelite theocracy, there is to be a priesthood only drawn from a certain family, from the descendants of Levi. And a high priesthood only drawn from the descendants of Aaron himself. That's part of the covenant promise. That when they do demand a king, first Saul is chosen, then Saul kind of rejects his own kingship by the choices that he makes because he tries to cross that line from king into priest. And at that point he is told, okay, your dynasty is now over. Then David comes along. David fulfills the role of monarch within this now theocratic monarchy. He does not cross line into priesthood. And the promise comes in, says, you have been a man after my own heart, and you will have kings. So now we have a family line from which we draw kings and one from which we draw priests, and never the twain shall meet, essentially. A king is not to be a priest is not to be king. There are times in the Old Testament where a priest stands in as advisor to a king, or even sort of reigns in a king's place in the case of you think of Josiah, who became king when he was 8. You know, and he has a priest kind of over his shoulder, guiding him in those ways. But when a king tries to do a priestly thing, let's think of Hezekiah, who's getting along pretty well, right up until he decides to go burn incense in the temple, which is not his thing. It's not a king thing, it's a priest thing. And he takes consequences for it. Right up until these promises become ultimately fulfilled. And yes, there is an eternal king from David's line. And there is an eternal priest from Levi's line. Because if you'll remember this, I mean, just to give you this without even tracing the genealogy, it goes like this. Mary had a cousin by the name of Elizabeth, right? Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist. Jesus, basically second cousin. Elizabeth's husband was Zechariah, who was a Levitical priest who was serving his turn in the temple when he got the announcement, hey, your wife's going to have a son. And he doesn't believe the angel at first. And so there's your family input from Levi. And so now we have in Jesus the thing. And that being said, the author of Hebrews has other things to say about Jesus' priesthood, and that's beside the point right now. That being said, he is both priest and he is king, the two things which could not both be the same unless, of course, it were God himself. And so now he is both our ruler, our leader, and he is also our intercessor at the same time, filling that priestly role. And that promise, those promises coming together, is essential to who Jesus is in this promise that's been made. And now all of a sudden I know this. I know that God is fulfilling his promises. I know that righteousness is no longer mine to figure out, but has been granted to me in Christ, and I only live in response to that righteousness. And I know that when I mess up, and I will, that there is a priest who stands before the throne of God, who is in fact God himself, and can intercede on my behalf, and does. And I have now the ultimate king and the ultimate priest. And I live in that promise. That is essential to what Christmas is. It is essential to what Advent is. It is essential to the story of Jesus. By the way, I wrote this outline down after Cindy picked music for this week. And not because of music that she picked. This is I love them when the Spirit does things like that. This is the story of Jesus. We have to go on because we're already late. The promise is expanded by Jesus' story. You get into verse 19, and what the Lord continues to say to Jeremiah is this. First of all, he establishes the covenant. He says there's no breaking this. It's not going to happen. And he appeals to the natural system that he's created. He says, I've got a lasting covenant with day and a lasting covenant with night, and they don't change. He says, if you need proof that I mean what I say, then all you have to do is look around you. And the sun will come up and the sun will go down. It may take a month if you live in Barrow, but it will come up and it will go down. That being said, he says that promise endures, and if that promise endures, you can be certain that this promise I make about sending Messiah, sending a deliverer, it will also endure. It cannot be broken. And then in Jesus, the fulfillment of that promise, the understanding of that promise gets beautifully expanded. And that's what I've already hinted at, and it goes like this. My covenant, my covenant with David, my servant, he will always have a son to reign on his throne. Levitical priests, my ministers, as heaven can't be counted, as the sand of the sea can't be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Guys, I'm not going to take the time to jump to passages. What we learn in the New Testament about ourselves when we choose to follow Jesus, when we become his disciples, we become born again, we become remade. What we learn is this, is now we are co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs to the throne, David's throne. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are now in him, not by flesh, not by blood, by the Spirit, descendants of David, that righteous king. We are now in the Spirit also priests. We're told that we're called apart to be a royal priesthood. Author of Hebrews takes us there. To now rule alongside Christ, but also intercede for the world around us between them and God. Right up until the point that we walk them up into that invitation as well, and they become priests alongside us. This is why we need to take it seriously. If you know Christ, if you've decided to follow Christ, if you've become his and you've been reborn in him, then this is why it's important that we take the time to pray, not just for fellow believers, but for unbelievers. In fact, it's part of our calling, it's part of our mission, it's part of our job as a royal priesthood. It is our job to represent the God who loves this world to this world, who desperately needs to walk with him, because we are a royal priesthood. Guys, this promise gets fulfilled in real ways too, but in a spiritual fulfillment that only could have happened in Christ, only could have happened because he died on that cross and he invited me into it. It gets fulfilled in this spiritual way. And yes, by the way, we do have descendants of Levi, priests before our God, descendants of David, those who rule with Christ, those who reign with Christ, are invited to be co-heirs with Christ by the multitudes. The promises God makes, he doesn't get surprised by these fulfillments. He just knows that if he were to lay all this out in one fell swoop, that our tiny little human brains could never handle it. And so it's this beautiful thing we call progressive revelation. As bit by bit, we see the story unfold. God's not making it up as he goes. He's not flying by the seat of his pants. He's not like, didn't expect that to happen. Better take a different turn here. This is something that the Father laid out from eternity past. He said, I will show my glory in this. And we just get to sit back and watch it and be amazed. And then he invites us in and he says, hey, John, come along with me. I got an adventure for you. Come on it with me. And that invitation invites us into this, to be priests and to be kings, to be his people. Now, it won't always mean comfort. It most often won't. It won't always mean that I feel very kingly. I probably won't. But it does mean that I walk with Jesus, the King of this universe, the King of all creation. And man, is that an adventure. Finally, the promise is established in Jesus' story. And I'll do it as quickly as I can, I promise. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, don't you see what these people are saying? Essentially, he says this, my people have given up on me. My people have said God can't possibly mean what he said because all of this is falling apart around us and we can't see how he makes it work. And yet God says, watch me. And it's not as though God sits back, okay, challenge accepted. I guess this is really messed up, so I'm going to do these weird things and make it work. This is something God said from eternity past. And he said, yeah, you're going to get disheartened. You're going to wonder if I know what I'm doing. And he says this, watch me. And the promise that seems impossible is not just essential to Jesus' story, it's not just expanded by Jesus' story, but is established in the story of who Jesus is and what he does. That in Jesus, we will see the fulfillment of his promise to David, his promise to Levi, his promise to Israel and to Judah. And we see it in multiple ways. We see it fulfilled spiritually. We'll see it fulfilled in really literal ways, some of which we'll understand and expect, and some of which we won't. When that second advent comes, when Jesus says, hey, I'm back, and we're going to fix all this completely now. But in the meantime, we live in it. We live in what he's done and what he's doing. We don't live between advents. We live in the midst of it. There's a difference. If we live between them, then we look back that, oh, Jesus came once, and man, wouldn't it have been cool to be alive when he walked this earth. And we look forward to, oh, Jesus is coming back, and won't it be cool when he does? That's living between the advents, but we don't live between them. We live in the midst of them. We live with Jesus having come, died for me, and invited me into this adventure. And we live in anticipation of what he will do when he comes back. And that anticipation drives me forward and drives me out and takes me to a world that desperately needs this same hope. We live in the midst of the advents, not between them. We live in this promise. We celebrate the promise. We celebrate what he's doing, what he said he will do, and we trust that he knows exactly what he's doing. Now, it's First Sunday, so we're going to share communion this morning. And when we do that, as we do that, we celebrate the promise. The promise was given, it was fulfilled, it continues to be fulfilled, and then the next promise was given that he's coming back. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It means that we celebrate what he's done, we celebrate what he will do, we celebrate what he's doing now, and we proclaim it with our lives and with our words. And when we do communion here, it has nothing to do with whether or not you're a member of this church. It has nothing to do with your status as being baptized or anything else. It has to do with this. Have you made a decision to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus with my life? If you have, then please join us with the cup and with, I mean, it's a cracker. Hang on to the elements as they get distributed to you, and we'll take of them together. But spend this time here. The encouragement we get from Paul is this. Let each man examine himself. Let each woman examine herself. This is not a time to say, am I perfect? This is a time to say, Lord, what are you dealing with me on? Am I listening enough to let you deal with me? And maybe he has something new. Maybe he has an encouragement for you that you're not hanging on to. Maybe he has a conviction for you that you're not responding to. So you've got some time and you've got some quiet while we pass these things out. Let God deal with your heart, and we'll come to the table together. You guys help me out?